Lynn and I had dinner last night with some friends of ours who we've been witnessing to for the last, I don't know, year and a half now as we've gotten to know them. They're Catholic, and I don't know, I think she's fairly strong, he's more nominal. But it was funny because at dinner last night they were talking about their church, and she made the comment, what was the phrase she said? She was talking about the homily that the priest pronounced, and she said, yeah, we don't like it so much because it's long and drawn out. I looked at Lynn. I said, I said, Teresa, what's long? She said, oh, about 15 minutes. I said to Lynn, well, we've been wanting to invite them here to church, but hey, you know, we are a people, we love God's word. And we are cultivating, I hope, a taste for God's word. You know, it's like food sometimes, right? Sometimes you taste something the first time, and you're not sure you really like it all that well. But the more you eat it, the more you love it, and the more you want it. And I hope for you all, that's how you feel about God's word. I hope you have personally cultivated a love and a taste for God's word, and that it's not burdensome if we go a little longer than 15 minutes. Well, last Sunday, we studied the eighth and the last of the Beatitudes, those wonderful statements of blessing with which Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes we are troubled by a question, and I imagine most of us at some time have been troubled with this, and this is the question, am I really saved? Am I really saved? This is often the case when we struggle with sin. And maybe we've been just fighting a particular sin in our lives for a long time, and there's a tendency to say, boy, I don't know. Am I really saved? Would I still be struggling with this sin if I was? Well, if that is a question that you're wrestling with, or if that's a question you've asked yourself, you need look no further than these Beatitudes that we've been studying. I began this series of messages last October with the statement that these Beatitudes serve as a window into the soul. And we are invited by our Lord to gaze deeply within. It troubles me sometimes that I feel like in the church as a whole, there's many who are basing their salvation, or at least the security of their salvation, on something that really is not biblical. And you might ask the question, are you saved? Are you certain that you're going to enter into heaven at the end of this life? And the response you get is, of course I am. Of course I'm saved. I was baptized. Of course I'm saved. I go to church. I've been in church all of my life. Of course I'm saved. I received Jesus when I was 5 years old. I prayed the prayer at camp when I was 14. Of course I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. But I do want to remind you, friends, that James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and shudder. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe something about Jesus and still die in your sins. There is a belief of some kind that is not the same thing as saving faith. They're not necessarily one and the same. I want to draw your attention back to Matthew 7. We've come back to this passage as we've been studying through the Beatitudes, but in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said that there are two gates from which every human being who has ever lived is going to pass through one of these two gates. One is broad and easy, and there are many who enter by it. But he said that is the gate that leads to destruction. The other gate, which leads to life, is narrow, and the path leading up to it is difficult, Jesus said, and precious few will find that gate. The path leading to that gate, Jesus said, is difficult. We saw last week that kingdom citizens will face persecution because of Jesus. That is the part of the difficulty of that path. Jesus said, we will face persecution. We will face trials and hardships and rejection and loss. Persecution is difficult. Giving up the things of this world for the sake of Christ is not easy. There is indeed a real cost to following Jesus. And that's why I think he warned those who would come after him to first count the cost. What's the cost? Well, it's everything. It's everything. It's our lives. Luke 14:33 says, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Have you noticed in your personal quiet times when you've studied the Gospels, when you've read through Jesus' words, those red letters in our Bible, have you noticed how often Jesus speaks in absolute terms? Just clear cut, black and white. Jesus never waffles, does he? He's not like our politicians who, you know, lick the finger, stick it up, see which way the wind is blowing, and then take that position, right? Jesus never does that. He said kingdom citizens will face persecution. That's not a very PC thing to say. It's not a very popular thing to say. You probably don't win a lot of followers to yourself when you say something like that. To be my disciple, he said, you must renounce all that you have. This is no easy believism. You don't get into Christ's kingdom with a half-hearted effort, with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And so in Matthew 7:21, Jesus went on to say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." For about 400 years now, we in the Protestant and the Evangelical Church have rightly emphasized that salvation is by faith alone. It's a gift that must be received by faith. It's not by works. No one can earn the favor of God through meritorious works of righteousness. No one can earn God's favor or a place in heaven through religiosity. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. However, in the process of emphasizing this, we have tended, I think, to give the impression that once a person is saved, then our works don't really matter. That it's just the faith that matters. It's not really the works that come after the faith that count. And sometimes I think we have given the impression that after you make that prayer, after you receive Jesus, then it doesn't really matter how you live. You can kind of live your life however you want. Just live like everybody else. Pursue your dreams. Pursue your ambitions. Pursue your goals. Speak and act and live like your neighbors, like the people on either side of you who don't know Jesus. It's not a problem. As long as you made that profession of faith in Christ at some point in the past, then don't worry. You're in. Doesn't really matter what you do from there. But Jesus contradicts this belief very decisively when we read his words. Just because you say, "Lord, Lord," just because you make a profession of faith in Christ does not mean that you are automatically a kingdom citizen. There, you see, has to be evidence. There has to be evidence that a genuine rebirth has taken place, that there has been a spiritual transformation. And what is that evidence? Well, Jesus lays it out there in that verse. He says it's obedience. That's the evidence. Obedience to God, obedience to his will, not just part of his will, to God's full will. Not just the parts that are easy. Not just the parts of God's will that we like or that make sense to us or that fit into our agenda. Those who are the true citizens of heaven, Jesus says, have given up all of their rights, have renounced all claims on anything of this world, and are submitted to the will of Christ their Lord. Well, what does that look like? And what are the kind of people who have renounced this world and submitted themselves to Christ? Well, that's what we've been looking at for the last couple of months. It's these people who are described here in Matthew chapter 5 as the blessed ones, the poor in spirit, those who mourn over sin, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are full of mercy and pure in heart and pursuing peace. And because they're doing all these things, they are therefore persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus said, if that's you, be glad, rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, he also went on to provide two other descriptions of those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven in this passage. He said they are salt and they are light. So if you have your Bibles and you haven't already done so, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick up with verses 13 through 16 this morning. Just understand that there's really not a division here. Some of your Bibles have little divisions in the text, and 13 starts kind of a new section. It's not really something new. This is all part of this flow of thought that begins with verse 3. You are blessed as salt. You are blessed as light. So let's read these verses together. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's talk about salt for a little while this morning. We all know what salt is. We all eat salt with our food. I don't know if we all know fully what salt does, so let's think about that for a minute. For us, salt is primarily a seasoning, an everyday thing. We keep a table, a shaker of salt on our table. We put it on our food. We put it in our food as we cook. It makes our food taste better. Food without salt is pretty bland. There's a second use that we use salt for pretty commonly around here. That's to throw down on our roads, right? To melt ice. Nothing special about salt, right? None of us really spends any time thinking about salt. It's the world's most common substance. But did you know that without salt, you would die? Salt is essential to life. Your body cannot live without salt. Salt is a common mineral. It's composed of two basic elements, sodium and chloride. And without those elements, especially without sodium, your body cannot function. You will die. What does sodium do? Well, it's essential for a number of different things. I did some research this week, and I had no idea how important salt actually was in your body. There's so many things your body depends on for salt. It's essential for nerve and muscle function. You think about it, you get a little dehydrated, you've sweated all that salt out of you, and what do you start getting muscle cramps, right? You have to replenish that. It's involved in the regulation of fluids in your body. Too much salt and you kind of keep fluid in you, right? Not enough salt and you get dehydrated. That's why athletes sometimes take, salt pills, right, to help them out. It helps to regulate your blood pH. I didn't know that. And it helps to regulate our blood pressure. When we sweat, when we cry, we excrete salt. And so it's necessary to replenish those lost sodium ions by eating a diet with salt in it. That's how we get salt back into our body. Bottom line is, without salt, you die. Now, the ancients didn't know all of the science of salt, but they did know that you needed salt to live. And therefore, especially in certain parts of the world, salt was extremely valuable. And in fact, in some cases, salt was more valuable than gold was. There have, in fact, been wars that have been fought between nations over salt. Back a couple thousand years ago, Roman soldiers, they were not paid with gold or with silver or precious gems. They were actually paid with salt. And so if you had a soldier who was not a very good soldier, you might hear this phrase, he's not worth his salt. Yeah, that's a phrase we still use today, right? Now you know where that comes from. It was a soldier who wasn't a good soldier. He wasn't worth the salt that he was being paid. The scripture talks about salt. And again, salt is so common, you probably have never even noticed that, really. You've probably read through passages in the Old Testament where it talks about salt and not even paid any attention to that, but it does. For example, in the Old Testament law, salt was a part of the worship of Israel. In Exodus chapter 30, the Lord commanded Moses to create an incense for the use in the tent of meeting. And that incense was made out of a number of various spices. And then the Lord said, and add salt to that. In Leviticus chapter 2, the grain offerings that were brought to the Lord were to be seasoned with salt, actually. Verse 13 says, you shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Isn't that interesting? Now, there's an interesting little phrase there in that verse. It talks about the salt of the covenant with your God. That phrase is repeated again in Numbers chapter 18, where the sacrifices that were presented to the Lord by the people are referred to as an everlasting covenant of salt. An everlasting covenant of salt. What's that all about? What could that mean? By the way, that phrase is repeated again in 2 Chronicles 13 in reference to the covenant that God made with David and with his descendants to as a perpetual kingship over Israel. And it is said specifically that that covenant was a covenant of salt. So what's the connection between salt and God's covenants? My guess is none of you have ever thought that. None of you have ever asked that question, is my guess. Well, let's explore that just a little bit. Different scholars have suggested different meanings of this phrase. One suggestion is that salt is related to friendship. And this is actually a tradition that is still true in certain parts of the world today. There is an Arabic expression, in fact, that says, he has eaten of my salt. And what that means is that by partaking of one's hospitality in their home, by eating a meal together, a friendship is cemented. And in fact, in parts of the Middle East today, if you have an enemy into your home and you share a meal together, that breaks the bonds of the enmity, and now you are friends because you had that meal together. But what's that got to do with salt? Well, in the ancient East, as well as in the East today, in places you would never serve a meal without salt on your table, again, because of its life-giving properties. A meal would never be served without salt, and so eating of my salt then is what produces that bond of friendship. The salt is with the meal. Certainly God extends his friendship, his goodwill to Israel through his covenants, and so maybe that's the meaning of that phrase. Another suggestion is that salt was regarded as necessary. It was a necessary ingredient of daily food. The sacrifices that were offered were usually just kind of daily food offerings. And so it's natural to associate salt with the offerings of the covenant. Third suggestion I saw. I thought this one was interesting. Salt is actually associated with healing. Did you know that? You probably did, actually. There's an interesting statement in Ezekiel chapter 16. The Lord is comparing apostate Israel to a newborn child here. And he says, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt. Well, that's interesting. What's that all about? Rubbed with salt. Donna, have you ever had a newborn child that you sat down and got the old Morton salt out? No, I didn't think so. Yeah, well, that's kind of foreign to us, but apparently in ancient times when children were born, we recognize they weren't born in super clean, sterile environments, right? They didn't have sterile bed sheets, they didn't have sterile instruments and towels and so on. And so a newborn baby would first be washed, and then they would actually be rubbed with salt as a sort of disinfectant. And the salt would cover over any wounds or sores that the child might have received in childbirth, and it was thought to prevent sickness or infection. Even today, I think we still recognize, I mean, we don't rub babies with salt, right? But we still recognize that there is a cleansing property in salt, that salt is actually used as a treatment for infection. When I was going through officer candidate school, I ended up with an open cut on my knee that got pretty badly infected. I didn't want to go to the infirmary because I was afraid they'd send me home, and I didn't want to go back the next summer and have to do it again. And so I just kind of gutted it out for a few days, and then we got a 24-hour leave. And so I was able to go to my uncle's house, who lived nearby. And I told my aunt what had happened. She said, you need to soak in Epsom salts. And so I soaked that knee in Epsom salts for several hours, actually. And it drew that infection out of my knee so that I was able to go back and complete my training. Salt has medicinal properties. It can kill bacteria. It can draw out infection. It can make something whole or pure again. And so some have suggested that it is this marvelous property that is associated with healing, that is associated with now the covenants of the Lord, because God purified Israel and made them whole again. I thought that was an interesting suggestion. Here's another one. Salt brings out flavor, right? It makes our food taste good. I can remember, again, when I was a kid, my grandmother got on a no-salt kick for a while. And I remember my dad and I just would cringe every time we got invited over to her house for dinner. He'd look at me, I'd look at him like, oh, please. She wasn't a good cook anyway. And without salt, I mean, it was almost unedible to eat. Salt is so important because it makes food taste good. It makes bland food have flavor, doesn't it? In fact, that's why you put salt on boiled eggs, right? Boiled eggs without salt are just, yuck. We use salt to bring out flavor in things. And in the same way, Israel was to flavor the nations. Jeremiah 13:11 says, I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, says the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. The psalmist wrote, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. That's a benediction you hear me give occasionally on a Sunday morning, right? Here's the purpose, that thy way may be known upon earth, that thy saving power may be known among all the nations. You see, Israel was to have a seasoning influence in the world and in the nations among them. So, hospitality, flavor, purification, number of different purposes and uses for salt. But I think there's one that is probably the most important, that really kind of stands above the rest. And I think this is probably the best reason, the best suggestion as to why salt was associated with God's covenants. And that is because salt is a preservative. It's a preservative. And those of you who have traveled overseas, I know Jim and Drew know this without a doubt. Because in most places and in most times in human history, we haven't had refrigeration, right? We haven't had the ability to keep food, especially meat, cold. And in a hot environment, uncooked meat tends to decay and spoil and eventually rot very quickly. And so to preserve meat, it was salted. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's true today in many parts of the world. It would either be stored in a salt water vat, or the people would take salt and would rub it all over the meat until the meat was thoroughly coated and infused with salt. And this way, then, it could be preserved for an extended period of time. And I think this is the way, primarily, that we should understand why the Lord referred to his covenants as covenants of salt. Because as a preservative, and that's what salt is, salt became associated with enduring, with long-lasting. And God's covenants are everlasting, enduring covenants. It preserved. It prevented decay. It endured. And therefore, salt became the emblem of incorruptibility and permanence. And thus, the covenant of salt became an everlasting covenant. Now, that was a long explanation. That was probably more than you ever wanted to know about salt, right? But I took the time to do this because now as we consider Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 5, I think all of this is behind Jesus' words. He said, you are the salt of the earth. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you are salt with all of its marvelous properties. One writer has said that we as Christians are to season and add flavor to the world around us. I think that's true. Christians should not be dull and boring and flavorless. Oliver Wendell Holmes once quipped, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not acted so much like undertakers." Well, that's not the way we should be perceived by the world around us. The followers of Jesus should bring a zest to life. We should be the most joyful people, and the most creative, and the most artistic, and the most courteous, and the most hardworking. The church should enrich the culture in which it is found. And we should create thirst, right? That's what salt does. It creates thirst. We should create a thirst for God. Everywhere that Jesus went, he created a thirst for God among the people. Do we have a seasoning influence in our culture that both adds flavor and leaves people thirsty to know God? Even a little bit of salt, doesn't take much, makes its presence felt. So salt gives flavor, it makes you thirsty. Here's another thing that it does, it stings. We haven't talked about this yet. Salt stings. You ever gone into the ocean, the salt water, with a cut or a sore? You know right away that you've got that with you. Or how about just gargling salt water if you have a sore throat? It helps, but it doesn't feel real good as you're gargling it. Salt stings as it draws the infection out of a wound. Even as it purifies, it stings. Here's the question. Does the church of Jesus Christ sting? Do we as Christ followers sting the consciences of those who are around us? Have you ever been shunned by a non-believer? Have you ever been not invited to the party or left out of the conversation because your presence is a convicting influence on the sinfulness of their speech or their actions? I think this is part of the reason that kingdom citizens will be persecuted, because our very presence in this world is a reminder to a fallen world of God's holiness and of His holy standards. When people are doing what is wrong, what they know to be wrong, what they know when they know that they're outside of God's will, that they're acting in some way that is opposed to His commands, they don't want to be reminded of this. It's a sting to them to have Christians around. But that sting is also what provides purification, right? It provides cleansing and healing. If we are indeed the salt of the earth, we should in fact be doing all of these things. We should be giving flavor to the world. We should be making people thirsty for God. We should provide a sting of conviction to those who are around us. And we should add purity to an impure world. But as I've already said, I think there's one thing that is perhaps standing out more than anything else that Jesus is thinking of when he says you are the salt of the world, and that is that we are to be a preserving agent in this world. We are to preserve a sin-corrupted world. And so here's the question. Is the presence of the church preserving the culture from decay and rot? Is the presence of individual Christians in a work environment or in a neighborhood or in a social club or whatever the case having a preserving influence? Does the presence of Christ followers at work or in the classroom or in the gym or at the coffee house, does it retard corrupting speech, for example? Does it retard immoral behavior? Does the presence of Christ followers in government or in education or in sports or in the arts or in society as a whole, does it retard things like racism, violence, corruption? It should. I believe that is part of Christ's purpose for leaving us in the world. And does it not only retard those acts of wickedness, but does it promote righteousness and justice and wholeness? When the followers of Jesus are found in any of these places, the community, the neighborhood, the gym, wherever it is, there should be a natural seasoning influence that we exert on the people around us. And that seasoning influence should indeed retard the rot, the corruption of sin, and it should promote goodness. I think that's a lot of what Jesus is saying there when he says, "You are the salt of the world." Now, there's a second metaphor here, and that is light. Matthew 5:14, he goes on to say, "You are the light of the world." I'm not going to spend as much time describing light as I did salt. The Scripture speaks a lot about light, and I think we have a pretty good idea from some of our studies in the past of what this idea of light is in a spiritual sense. What was the first thing that God created in Genesis chapter 1? It was light. The earth was dark, and God spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But here's the question, how could there be light? The sun and the stars, they weren't created until the fourth day. I don't know, the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. I tend to think that it must have been the very radiance of God Himself that burst out in the darkness. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." You know, darkness isn't real. It's not a thing. Darkness doesn't have any substance. It doesn't have any physical properties. Light has physical properties. I don't know all the physics. We'll have Dave Grumbine explain that to us. I know it acts as a wave and also as a particle, but it can be measured. It can be detected. It can be tested. You can't do that with darkness, right? Darkness isn't a thing. It's just the lack of light. There's no light. And light is something. Dark is nothing. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. Why? Because nothing can never overcome something. It's impossible. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here's the consistent testimony of Scripture. Apart from Christ, the world is in darkness. Not physical darkness, spiritual darkness. It's the same kind of darkness that is experienced by someone who is blind. Not only is there no light and therefore no sight, the blind can't really even comprehend fully what light is. I mean, can you imagine being blind from birth and hearing people speak about light, but never having seen light, having lived in perpetual darkness? How do you describe light to somebody who is blind? You can describe what light does. You can describe some of the physical properties of light, but how do you describe what light is, the light that we experience, to someone who has never, ever seen light? It's impossible. They have no conception of what light is. You see, that's the state specifically of everyone in this world apart from Christ, the Scripture says. That's the state that you were born into. Spiritual darkness, separated from God, unable to know Him or to please Him or to even recognize His light. The light shines. The light of Christ shines in the darkness. But the spiritually blind reject that light. That's what John 3:19 says. "The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So this is the world that we find ourselves living in, brothers and sisters. It is a world that is corrupted. It is dark. It is putrid. It is rotting away spiritually and morally. It is a world that is spiritually dark and filled with people who are not only walking in the darkness, but who prefer the darkness and hide from the light. And it is in this world that Jesus said, "You are salt and light." You're not becoming salt. You're not becoming light. Jesus didn't say, make yourself salty. He didn't say, discover the light, release your inner light. No, he said, you are salt. You are light. When you came to faith in Christ, at whatever point that was, when you were reborn, became a new creation in Christ, you were transformed, the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. It's passed away, he says. And behold, the new has come. Or Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. In other words, it doesn't matter what you were before you came to faith in Christ. Whether you were a Jew or a Gentile, a religious person or a godless pagan, a criminal or a pillar of society, it doesn't matter. What matters is that today you are in Christ. Today you are a new creation. The old person has gone. Jesus did away with him or her at the cross. And now you are a new person in Christ. And part of being a new person in Christ means you are salt. You are light. You are agents of preservation and purification in this rotting world. Your presence stings the conscience of the wicked, even as your testimony creates a thirst for God. And in some who see this quality in your life, the way you live and the way that you work and the way you conduct your affairs, you are that seasoning influence. You are adding flavor to the world around you. And they are attracted to Jesus because of you. Isn't that marvelous to know? At least they should be. Now, sadly, this isn't true of all believers. Because Jesus said that there are some who are salt and light. In other words, they are genuine kingdom citizens. They are true believers. They have been born again through faith in Christ. But they are not having any influence in this world. In fact, Jesus says there in Matthew 5, they are salt that has lost its saltiness. Or they are light that has been hidden under a basket. You see, it is possible, Jesus said, for salt to lose its saltiness. And it is possible for light to be covered up. And when this happens, Jesus said, the salt is no longer useful. It's only fit to be thrown out on the ground. And the light, well, it might as well not be any light at all, because a light that is hidden has no more effect, no more impact, no more use than no light at all. Apparently, it is possible, dear friends, to be born again, to be saved from our sins and death, to be citizens of the eternal kingdom, and yet to be of no value to Jesus or His kingdom here on earth. Now, my prayer is that that would never, ever be true here, of anyone here who professes the name of Jesus at La Trobe Alliance Church. Pray that the God will keep us from that. So in a couple weeks, after we have our special service next Sunday, we're going to come back to this passage. And we'll keep looking a little further into this passage. And we're going to consider this warning. And we're also going to consider what we must do to keep our salt salty and to keep our light shining brightly for Jesus. Let's pray. These are truth statements, Lord, that you have made. And we simply agree with what you have said. At the time any one of us came to faith in Christ, we were transformed and became a new creation. And part of being that new creation is we became salt. We became light. It's already true. These marvelous properties that salt has, Lord. Flavoring the world, bringing healing, preserving against corruption, rot, decay. The beauty of light, pure light. And what light does, it vanquishes the darkness. What beautiful descriptions, Lord, these are of us, if we're in Christ. How marvelous to think each one of us individually I am light. I am the salt of this earth. Lord, may we truly be that. Keep our salt salty. And may we shine brightly as a light sit on a hill, as a city lit up, or in terms today, as a city that can be seen from space by satellite because of the light that it emits. May that be a description of your people and of your church, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.